wherever that is in your Bible, because we're on the last sermon of this gospel trek that has been going on since 2014. You'd have to correct me on that. Somewhere in the summertime or the fall time, and here we are, more than four years later, and it's a privilege to be here, finally. What a privilege to exposit through and be a part of walking through the gospel from the very first page, from the very first verse, and just trying to deal with each text, with each theme, with each doctrine, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the best part, that we learn and we see Jesus on the pages of Scripture come into life for us and to be loved by us and to be believed in and followed from start to finish. I counted this up. I don't know how accurate it is. 179 sermons. This is the 179th of the series of Luke. And I also look back at this commitment that our church has to expound and exposit scriptures in the books of the Bible. And this would probably be, I'm not sure if I got this accurately, but 23. This is the 23rd complete book of the Bible that I've, through the 20 years I've been here, expounded through, whether in the evening or the morning or even at a Bible study format. This book is most notable, though. It's Luke's accounting, Dr. Luke. He's the lone and single Gentile author of the scriptures that God has chosen of those who would bring the truth of the Word of God to the world. And it began in the temple of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 1, you recall this if you've been here for any time, Christmas time, and you go back to the Christmas texts of Scripture in Luke and Matthew, and we find ourselves in the temple to begin in Luke with Zacharias and Elizabeth's husband, who is a priest, who is in the temple there. And he had this lifetime opportunity and obligation as a priest to offer the prayers and offer the incense into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and he's able to go in, and he's able to do this and perform this. And in the midst of that, an angel appears. And we remember that scene. It was in the temple grounds. And he comes out having dialogued with the angel about what is to come, an announcement that John the Baptist is going to be born through your elder wife, through you, she being barren all her life, and you in your old age would bear a son. And he couldn't believe it, literally. Couldn't believe it. So the angel told him and said to him, because of this, you will not be able to speak until he's born. And 8 days later, when they name him, he then finally gets his voice back. Remember that scene? It all began in the temple. Well, lo and behold, we find ourselves here in chapter 24, coming back to the temple, where then the next phase of the Christian movement and the plan of God through the gospel of Christ will take us. So let me look with you here, verse 50 of Luke 24. It says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is how Luke ends this record, but it really is a transition because Luke also wrote Acts. And Luke's going to put two scrolls together. There's the gospel of Jesus in the gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the building of the church, in its foundation stage, and we'll move forward, and it would all begin there in Acts 1 with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we transition from Jesus on earth with his disciples, ascending into heaven, and then sending the Spirit down to then begin the work of building the church through these apostles. This is how it all transitions through. And it is to be marked by coming back to Jerusalem. As I said in that first message, maybe there's a couple of you who are here, I don't know, 4 years ago. For me, it's a faith-strengthening experience to examine how the Bible came into being, that it would come in by these men, these people in a distant land, in a distant culture, speaking a different language. You'd think that there would just be something weird about that, and yet here is the message of God that he chooses to communicate. And it was not a collection of legends. It's not a collection of folklore from divergent traditions that finally evolves and develops into something over the course of some centuries and then finally canonized by the Catholic Church or the official church, whoever is in charge at that time, acting on the authority of councils and popes. This is not how the Bible came into being. The Bible is a fixed document. It was a record recorded by intelligent, carefully researched, theologically astute writers. These guys were not geniuses necessarily, but there was something to them of the devotion and commitment to the truth, to getting it accurate, to getting the history right, to getting the person and the personalities on the pages of Scripture, and to communicate the message that God would have to communicate through this work. This is how all pages of Scripture came into being, all books of the Bible came into being, whether by prophets or Moses or the apostles. And the Lord moved on them as the Spirit of God blows through the sails and into the sails of ships and moves them along. He moved on the hearts of these writers to write what he wanted them to write. Overseeing it, to see that it is inerrant, to see that it is right, to see that it communicates the message. This is how the Bible comes into being. It's a credible record of history with credible primary sources. And Luke, of all people, tells us specifically, like a good doctor would, as he researches, as he looks at, as he wants to examine every part of the possibilities of what's going on here, but come to the truth and come to the final diagnosis of what has happened here and who this Jesus is. He had said these words at the beginning of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the gospel of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There's a commitment there. There's a credibility there. There's an integrity there that Dr. Luke has come. He's a scientist. This is very important to prove and validate this book and its message as he works through what is an orderly account, what is an accurate account. He's a theologian, and these writers were spiritual men led by the Spirit to record an accurate, precise testimony of spiritual truth, actual facts, things based upon actual history and an actual person who is Jesus Christ, and we have come to know him through the work of this man, Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in his writing, it's logical, it's analytical, it's systematic, it's theologically sound. You compare the Bible, you compare the book of Luke to something like the Quran or something like the Book of Mormon or some other work, and they just don't compare. There are two different sources. There's two different origins here, and something has of this Bible the air of God breathing it. The source is from the Lord. So Luke approached this. He's a physician, engaging the research with scientific precision and care, documentation, and a loving instruction. He's a disciple maker. He wants to teach Theophilus and the others who would read this to give them the certainty to their faith, to give them a reliable, precise accounting of Jesus Christ, whom he had received from, guess who? The Apostle Paul. He's also a historian to help us become more familiar with the events and the person of history, so that we're not led astray with every wind of doctrine and every idea and every opinion and every new Jesus that comes down the portals of history. He's a theologian. As he's looking at the eyewitnesses' sources like a good historian and multiple sources and manuscripts and memoirs and oral accounts, he's looking to use all that for the purpose of theology an orderly account, a systematic account that logically lays out the truth, a persuasive truth to understand and accept this doctrine as he interprets the salvation saga. And so we look at Luke and we see that. We have seen that. And now we come to the end and it seems like, okay, now it's over and it's done. Close the book and we move on. But it's not really that way at all. We come to the last scene, which is the ascension of Christ. The last scene on earth for Jesus. Technically speaking, he leaves earth at this point to take up a position in heaven. In the gospel records, Luke is the one who records this specifically in the historical accounts of Luke and Acts. They're alluded to that this type of thing would have happened in the other gospels, but it is Luke who is the one who has credited or given credit to describe for us what happens. Turn with me to Acts 1, Acts 1 verse 1. And what we find here in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, they don't do this, they do this. They kind of interlap over each other. Here we have Luke ending with the ascension and the gospel of Acts beginning with the ascension. They're meant to tie each other together. Same person, O Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And there is the accounting of the ascent, the ascension of Christ, the 40th day after his resurrection, which means we have 10 more days before Pentecost, that is the feast of the 50 days following Passover and unleavened bread feast, 10 more days when Passover would happen, which would be the beginning of the church. That's when the Spirit would come upon the apostles and the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. So we find ourselves right there at this point that transitions into the history of the church. The Gospels are the historical records of Jesus coming to earth, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. He dwelled among men. He died on the cross as a vicarious substitute, that is, in our place, in judgment, for our sins, appeasing the wrath of God, taking upon us his wrath, taking and bearing the judgment of our sins so that we might not be judged, that we'd be saved and have sins forgiven. Then the Gospels record his resurrection. And that is the purpose of the Gospels, but they're not the end of the story. They lay the foundation work for the church. Acts picks up where Jesus leaves off with his disciples. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, empower them, move them out into the Great Commission work, and that's where it all begins there with Peter beginning to preach on the day of Pentecost, and from there the church is born and many souls are added to the church as they're saved by the gospel of Christ. And that will be the work that Jesus will be doing through them and through us in building his church to the end of the age, because the plan here was not, okay, I'm going to set up the kingdom tomorrow or next week or next month. The plan is first, you need to be empowered by the Spirit, and then you're going to go and preach in Jerusalem. Then you're going to move on to Judea and Samaria. Then you're going to move on to the ends of the earth. And when the task is done, then will be the end. And so he's laying this down, and here we are in the midst of that work, even as those who would pick up the baton and carry it forward from the apostles. So the Gospels are an end of one phase of this plan of God and the person of Christ, and a transitioning into the other phase, which is where we find ourselves now. And as part of this universal church today, we essentially exist in that phase of God's plan. Post-resurrection, post-ascension, church age, we are waiting for the end of the age that will be marked by his return to earth, but in the meantime, we are to work for his kingdom and work for his gospel commission to see the church built and to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim this gospel that has been handed to us. Now, Jesus had predicted and foretold to his disciples that he would be arrested. He'd be abused at the hands of the enemies, the priests, and the Romans, and that he would be put to death, and then he would be raised from the dead on the third day. He told them that multiple times ahead of time. And we talked about that, the road to Emmaus and the stories and the things that he spoke about to his disciples about how he must suffer. It was necessary that he suffer and then be raised from the dead. Scripture spoke about that. But there's also the indicators of him ascending back to heaven. He must go back to glory where he had left. He had been sent down like the manna of God, the bread of life to this earth, and then he will now return. And there are indicators of that anticipation. That is the point. Once he's finished this mission, he will return. Chapter 9 of Luke, verse 28. Note these words, 9:28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Kind of pass over that one. What were they talking about? They spoke of, after he had will go to Jerusalem, accomplish his mission, his departure. And this dazzling appearance is really a picture of what we call the transfiguration of what he will return to. Return to that glorious, majestic existence in heaven. Verse 51, same chapter. When days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke is indicating for us here that there is something of the nature here of the ministry of Jesus coming to earth was to accomplish a mission, and once the mission is finished, he would go back. He would be taken up, and this is what we call the ascension. He will ascend back to glory. Chapter 22 of Luke. Chapter 22, verse 66. Says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together. This is when Jesus was arrested. Both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Here he indicates to his enemies what is to happen. And you can continue chapter 24 in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? And then note what else he told these two men on the road to Emmaus. And enter into his glory. So, you get an indicator here early on, and now we see the point. The gospel record and the story of Christ, the plan of God, is him coming to earth. This is Christmas, taking on flesh, incarnate, Here's God becoming man, taking on flesh, that he might die, and in death he might bear our sins. Glorious gospel truth. And then buried, and then raised from the dead. Now he's alive, conquering death, but then this, and ascend to glory. And that's the story that is noted for us by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Here's the humility of Christ, who was in the form of God, chose not to grasp that, but took on the form of man, took on the form of a servant, that he might die, and then after that be exalted. Be exalted by God and take the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the complete story of the gospel, is the exaltation and returning to the glory and the majesty of Christ on the throne in heaven at the right hand of God. This is the complete package. And this is something that's important for us. It's not just a thing that happened. There's a lot here that we need to learn from. John chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." I'm going to the Father. And they're like, going to the Father? You're leaving us. Yes, I'm going away. I'm leaving, but I won't leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send back the Holy Spirit. But I'm going somewhere, and I'm heading there, and that's the point. That's the plan. And the ascension is that act where he is taken up to glory. John 20, verse 17, another passage. 20:17, he spoke to Mary Magdalene the morning he was resurrected. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The ascension, he's going back to glory. See, the ascension is very much a key element of the gospel story. It's important. But we need to understand, why is it important? What's the significance of the ascension? And we're going to get to that this morning with what time we have. But let's look at the last words here to be faithful in our exposition. You want to explain the text. And here's the text in these four verses, 50, 51, 52, and 53, of Luke 24, that describes the actual event of the ascension. And once we explain that, I want to then go deeper and give you the theology of the ascension, the purpose of it. What exactly does it mean for us today and to them? Let's start first in verse 50, the parting with grace. There's a parting with grace. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." There's an imparting of grace here. He's going to leave, he's going to part from them, but he's going to bless them before he leaves. He went to Bethany. Now Bethany, and should have given you some more of the Israel pictures and Jerusalem pictures. You just head through the eastern gate of the temple of Jerusalem, cross down the valley called Kidron, and start climbing the hill there called Mount of Olives. They call them mountains. They're not really mountains. It's just a little bump in the road, it seems like there. But for us, we know what a mountain looks like. But it is. It's called Mount of Olives. And you go up the east side, and you're heading up what is the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And you get up here, and you begin to see this picture and all the famous pictures of the Jerusalem and Old Jerusalem, and the temple is taken from that mount there. And you get up to the ridgeline, and over that ridgeline to the eastern side slope, you can then see this little village called Bethany. Bethany is known for us in the Bible. It's the place where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lives. They have their home there. This is a place where Jesus stayed. It's a place where Jesus probably stayed multiple times during Passion Week and that week in which he would be coming to the cross. He would either be spending the night on the Mount of Olives or he'd be spending the night in Bethany out of the city of Jerusalem. It's not very far, only a couple miles away. It would be the difference between here and Walmart. So if you want to stay at Walmart, you want to stay here, you make your choice. This is what Jesus did. And he led them up the hill towards Bethany. The Mount of Olives is a very important place. It's not noted here specifically in the text, but Bethany is on the mount. It's on the eastern slope. Jerusalem's west of that mount, and in the middle is this mount. Now, what is the Mount of Olives so important for, besides the fact that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was, where Jesus prayed that night and was arrested? Okay, that's significant. You find shrines there marking that. You find this olive grove that everybody says, oh, it's got to be the trees then when Jesus was there. And so they're special blessed trees, I guess. But it is the platform also that a few days before that he sat with his disciples, looked at Jerusalem, looked at the temple, and the disciples said, well, look at the stones, look at the building, look at the architecture, it's beautiful. What do you think of these stones, Lord? Are they not so honorable unto our God, unto our religion? And Jesus says, not a single one of these stones is going to be standing on each other in a matter of years. Everyone will be thrown aside. And he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, what we call the Olivet Discourse. And then he went ahead with the destruction of Jerusalem and then started speaking of the future at the coming of Christ when the Lord would come and sit on his throne. And so this story and this picture here, as he's looking at the temple, he begins to give him an eschatology of the future and a picture of the near future and in the distant future and all these things that are going to happen. And it blows their minds, blows my minds just to read that those two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. And this is where it was. He's sitting on this mount. But it's so significant because Zechariah 14:4 says, when Jesus returns, he's coming right back to that place. This is where he touched down. This is where the rocket ship lands. That's figure of speech. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. So if you want to be there when he comes back, make sure you're there. That's the geographical place. And Jesus goes here, and he's going to ascend from heaven from the Mount of Olives. This is the place. So he lifts up his hands, and he gives them a gracious blessing, the imparting of grace before he parts and heads back to heaven. This blessing is like a priestly blessing. It's a blessing of a pledge of goodwill, a pledge to what they will receive. Peace, power, welfare, God's favor. Priests pray this, fathers pray this, people pray this. Melchizedek prayed upon Abraham and whatnot. There's a blessing here, and he lifts his hands to do this. But it's a priestly gesture, and it's very important to see this. And I think, I don't know, maybe there's something that Luke wants us to see, because do you remember back in Luke 1 from the temple? Who was there? A priest. His name, Zechariah. What was he doing? He was offering prayers unto God, and then he would come out of the temple, and it was his duty to pronounce a priestly blessing upon the crowds, and they were waiting for that. And what did Zechariah do when he got out of the holy place? Nothing, because he couldn't say anything. No blessing. They're like, what's happened here? He must have seen a vision. He must have seen angels. He couldn't communicate with them. So there's something of the muting of that blessing. And then at the end here we have Christ blessing the disciples and saying, now this is where blessing will come. These are the people whom blessing will flow on. These are my people, and these are God's people, and God's blessing will be upon them. And you see these great statements in the Old Testament, like Numbers. If you went to Numbers chapter 6, this the blessing upon the people. And there's just significant words, encouraging words of the favor of God and the peace of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 6:22, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, these are the priests, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Those are very significant things. Those are not just petty words. This is what Jesus does for his disciples, saying, the Lord is with you. The Lord's face will shine upon you. You're going to do remarkable things by his power, by his spirit, for his name's sake. This is where the blessing of God rests. Very significant. This gospel ends with a blessing. Jesus didn't leave them hanging. He imparted a gracious blessing that they will be under the gracious privileges of God even after he has departed. And the results we saw are indeed that. And you look through the book of Acts, this band of disciples, these Galileans, as the angel said, men of Galilee, Galileans, they were not cursed. They were not confused. They didn't disband. They didn't scatter. They proved to have the hand of the Lord on their side, the power of the Spirit filling and strengthening them, and they turned the world over. So let's not think too quickly and move too fast beyond what Jesus is doing here. Bless them. Grace upon them. Second, in verse 51, this text shows the transitioning to glory. Now he transitions. While he blessed them, he starts lifting up. This is not Marvel Comics coming up with this stuff and superheroes and guys flying and having strange powers and magical powers that are superhuman and semi-God. No, this is God in the flesh. This is Jesus. And he actually lifted up and he started to ascend. That's the ascension. He started to go up into the clouds and be taken into heaven. He didn't just disappear. Okay, he'd been appearing and disappearing, coming in locked doors and whatnot, all the way up to this point for 40 days and being a part of them. We don't know how long he would stay with them and then he would go. But in this case, there's a point to this that he doesn't disappear. He just removes himself and leaves. And they watch this as he goes up into the sky, and they're gazing into the sky like they're watching, like a toddler watching TV, I guess. Just, what do we do? What do we do? And the angels are there to tell them, man, why are you gazing up there? It's time to get busy. He's coming back just as you saw him leave. There's something to this. There's a transition. 40 days he had been teaching them, clarifying for them about the kingdom of God, about what all these truths, and they're finally getting it, and now they understand, and they are equipped with the message of the teaching of the gospel and Christ and the kingdom. They're ready to take on the world. They're ready to enter synagogues. They're ready to enter into the temple grounds with everything they need. Now they just need the power of the Spirit to do it and to take on their enemies. But Jesus leaves in this way to send a message. He's carried away. He rose up physically before their eyes. This was the incarnate Christ ascending, and it has a permanent consequence to it. He will come back just the same way. He's not going to come back in a vision or a movement or a natural disaster type thing. Oh, the Lord has come and the Lord has arrived and the Lord is here. Why? Because tornadoes are happening. No, he's going to come back as you just saw him. There's a point to that. He went to heaven to the right hand of God. He's going to a place, and that place is the glorious presence of the Father. And this is something we've always heard, but let's just make this very clear. Mark 16:19. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen being put to death by the chief priests and all the others who hated what he had to say as he preached to them and called them to repent. He made these last words in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is where Jesus went. This is where he is right now. That's the transition. It's not like he just disappeared. Now what? It's like, well, Jesus has moved to phase two of this plan. He is in heaven governing the affairs now of these men he has blessed. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see how important the ascension is? It is the means by which we go from Jesus on earth and what he did in accomplishing the purification of sins to where now where Jesus is right now operating as sovereign head of the church and the glorious plan of God on this earth till the end of the age. He is on his sovereign throne, ruling in heaven. That's where he is. That's what the ascension declares to these men. Where did Jesus go? To heaven. How do we know? We saw him, as Stephen says. He's seated at the right hand of God, and the writers declare this truth. He's gone back to the Father, where he was in eternity past. This is the Son of God, who in eternity past was God in the second person of the Trinity, in glory, in equality, in perfection, in righteousness, and in his humiliation in becoming a man. Now that humiliation and that limitation of his glories is now released. He goes back to this place of his glory. John 16, 28, I came from the Father. John 16, 28, speaking in the upper room only days before his resurrection. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is all the transition to glory. So this indicates for us that heaven is not just for spiritual entities, but the physical Jesus is there, and he is there preparing a place for us. Which, by the way, if he's been resurrected, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. We will be resurrected, and our glorified bodies will be fit for both the new heaven and new earth and the kingdom of Christ and also heaven itself. We will have bodies of glory like his. He has conquered death. He's conquered the curse. He ascends to the sovereign throne of heaven. This is what has happened. There's a definitive statement being made here by this. The Lord ascends, the Lord is exalted, the Lord will take his seat and execute the plan from heaven's throne, sending the Holy Spirit to empower these individuals to do his bidding on earth. He has transitioned into that glorious phase. This is a consummation of his earthly work, mission accomplished, and now a commencement of his heavenly work, and his mission in heaven will now begin and continue, and he will build his church, and by his authority we go into the world. And by his authority we preach that gospel, and he will be with us to the end of the age. It's all part of this. Ascension is critical to that, to understand. Where did he go? Maybe a child's question. Okay, you say he rose from the dead. Where is he? He's not dead. He never to die again. Where is he? Well, he left. He went right up into heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. That's the place of authority, that's a place of power, that's a place of sovereignty. And he reigns there and ruling over the plan and ruling over the purposes that God has for this age. So that's what they see. He parts. He parted from them, was carried up into heaven. That's what they saw, eyewitnesses, all of them. Verse 52, here's the third. Here's their response, responding with gratitude. And they worshiped him. Now that's natural. That would be expected after what they just witnessed and everything they'd learned. This is not a, we don't know what to think of Jesus yet. He might be, no, they knew who he was. This is the Son of God. This is deity. We worship. Fitting response of his ascension and a picture of worshiping and rejoicing in his disciples. They worshiped him. And return to Jerusalem with great joy. The worship just continued. Only God should be worshipped. That is the first and second commandment of the law. Only God should be worshipped. And if anyone bows down to give any type of glory and honor to an angel or a man, the angel would say, don't do that. Worship God alone. And here they recognize who it is that has just departed. They worshipped God who came in the flesh, the God-man. They fully understood the work and the person of Jesus as he explained it to them, and now they're fully convinced he's the Messiah, the Son of God. He is deity. He is God in the flesh. If we see him, we have seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, Jesus says. Whatever their view was before, now the death, resurrection, ascension had convinced them further that he is divine. And so they worshiped as he is gone. They worshiped him. That's what we should do, by the way. We could do that. We could do exactly what they're doing at this point. Then they returned to Jerusalem, went back over the hill, down in Jerusalem, wherever they stay, the upper room or whatever, and they're going to stay there and wait. And they went with great joy. They went with great joy. I find that significant because it wasn't too long ago that they were full of fear, and his parting and the thought of his parting in the upper room was grief. They're sorrowful. Don't be troubled by these words. Jesus kept reassuring them and telling them, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled that I say that I go. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Now it's full, great joy. Great joy. They have reason for joy. Exhilarating celebration and praise. Both the birth of Jesus, when he came to this earth, and he was born in Bethlehem, marked by joy. Heaven exploded. The angels and the shepherds, and they went and they saw, and with joy they saw this. And now the parting of Jesus is marked by joy of those who see and understand our Lord. And for us, well, it would be great to be there, wouldn't it? To see all this and participate in that joy. Mark these words from Peter, who was there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, he's talking about me, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We can have that great joy as well. As we learn of the gospel and we meet Christ on the pages of Scripture, and the Spirit of God teaches us, and inside of us he produces that fruit of the Spirit of joy. Inexpressible. Great, great joy. That's their response. Gratitude response. Verse 53. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. Continually in the temple eulogizing. That's the Greek word eulogeo, which we get the eulogize or the blessing of God. We think the eulogy belongs with a funeral. Well, no, this is the idea of giving praise to God. They blessed God. They praised God. It's become the origin of the first church right here in Jerusalem. These people who are praising God continually right to the moment when the Spirit of God came upon them 10 days later. Fellowship, the worship, the rejoicing, the congregating, they're all there. They're worshiping Christ. They're filled with this truth. They're filled with what they've seen and what they know of Christ. And though there will be others as they will lead them to Christ, they will not have the experience that the apostles will have. But he says you'll still be able to have inexpressible joy, though you've not seen him. Hear our words. Believe our words. They're true. We testify to this truth. We're eyewitnesses of this. They blessed God. I love that. Eulogizing God gives an emphasis on the duty of believers to live for the praise of God, extolling the greatness of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the special favor of God, speaking well of God. After all, look what God has done through his Son for them and for us. We've been forgiven of our sins. Every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places accounted to us through him. We have every reason to give blessing to God. Now, there's the ascension. That's the end of Luke. But I want to give you the purpose. I want to list for you, and I don't know if you got that in your notes there, 10 simple things. What does the purpose, what's the purpose of his ascension to heaven? What does this do for us? What does this mean for us? And I want you to understand, this is highly significant for us today, tomorrow, in the past. Everything that has gone on in this age, something involved here, why Jesus ascended into heaven. It's not just an event. There's truth to this. What does it fulfill? How does this transition into the new age of the church, How does this happen? What does it result in? What does the ascension mean as we serve the Lord on this earth? Let me give you these 10. First, it was needed for him to ascend in order for the Holy Spirit to be sent back to the believers. You need this. I need to leave so I can send the Holy Spirit to you. Verse 49 says, "Behold, I'm sending this promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, so they got to wait for this Holy Spirit, but that would not come until Jesus leaves. John chapter 7, verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." That's the plan. That's the how this all works. That's the order of things. The order of events: Jesus ascends, Jesus sends back the Spirit that he might not leave us as orphans. So the power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit is going to happen because he returned to the Father and was glorified. So the reality of the living waters flowing within cannot happen until Jesus goes back to glory and reigns and rules from there. Second, the purpose of the ascension: he must return to his pre-existing glory and bring an end to his humiliation limitations. He was a man. He came. That's what Philippians 2 talks about. And he chose not to grasp his equality with God, but chose to become a man in the form of man. And here he took on flesh that he might die. And therefore, in taking on flesh, there are limitations in his subservience to God's will. But in returning to glory, he returns to his glory. Restraint would be cast aside. His heavenly existence is marked not by his weakness, but by his power. By his power, by his sovereignty, by his full expression of deity, not restrained at all. That's what would happen. So we don't want to see Jesus here in this controlled, constrained existence forever. Now he is full in his glory and his existence and his personhood. Third reason: Jesus was to be exalted above every name. That is what the Father intended. In Philippians chapter 2, I keep referring to this. Let's just read it. Philippians 2, verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God," here's his pre-incarnate existence, "he was in the very form of God." That means he was God in very form, in very likeness, equal to the Father. "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," see this, verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So his ascension means he is now exalted above every name, and all bow before him as Lord. He is Lord. Hebrews does the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3 and verse 4. I've already read verse 3 for you. The exact imprint of his name, of his nature. This is who Jesus was when he took on flesh. If you put it into flesh, deity into flesh, that's exactly what it would look like. Jesus. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So in his ascension, he's exalted above every name, even the angels. Fourth purpose: his ascension establishes the sovereign enthronement of Jesus in heaven. That's a given, right? He is now Lord. What does that mean? He rules. And at the right hand of God is where he executes his agenda. upon this earth. He is sovereign Lord over everything. At the right hand of God, there is no other place, there is no higher authority, and there is no higher position, no higher seat, but that expression, right hand of, right hand of the King of all, God's throne. He is now enthroned in heaven. This, by the way, for clarity, this is not Jesus taking David's throne. This is not fulfilling the Davidic covenant. That would come on earth. That's a human throne. This is the throne of heaven. This is the place he's always had, the Son of God. This is the place he reigns and rules over the church, over the sovereign timeline of the earth, until he comes back to earth. And when he returns, he'll destroy all authorities and put them into subjection under his feet. And at the second coming, he will establish his sovereign rule. Absolutely, at that point. Technically, at that point, where none will resist him as he returns. Look at these words in Ephesians 1, verse 18. 1:18. And we'll quickly get through these last ones, but I don't want you to miss this verse. Here's Paul praying in a kind of a doxology type of prayer. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the phase has now changed, hasn't it? He's on earth walking amongst men, subjected to those things that in his humility, but that's not the case anymore. Now he is placed in a position of sovereignty over all authority, power, dominion, rule, everything that is named. All are subjected to him, and the task now is to put everything in subjection under his feet, because he is sovereign Lord. The ascension physically of him puts him, in a sense, his coronation. He is in heaven ruling the kingdom of heaven over all the earth and all of time. And so this is where he is at this point. Number five, it signifies his completed work on earth. It's a given. Mission accomplished. We leave. We move on to the next phase. Now he's going to execute the plan based on what he did on earth. That's number five. Work of redemption, ransom, purification, atonement. That was all completed through the cross. Now it's just a matter of proclaiming that gospel into this world and empowering his people. He's seated. Hebrews describes that. Priests don't sit because they constantly have work to do. They constantly have sacrifices to perform. His sacrifice was perfect. He sat down. It's done. It's complete. And he's seated at the right hand of God. Number six, it signals the commencement of the new covenant and the building of the church, and thus with the sending of the Spirit, now we have a new covenant that has begun. The Spirit of God, arrival, the work of Christ, perfectly finishing and completing and satisfying all the things that the old covenant could not. The church age will begin. Christ will begin to build his church unto the end of the age. This has now begun. This commences at this point as he goes to heaven. Number seven, it begins his, note these, mediatorial service in heaven, his advocacy for believers, and his gifting for the church. Mediator, advocate, and gifter. That's what he's doing in heaven right now. Mediating for the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, who is the testimony given at the proper time. He is our mediator. So he mediates. He intercedes for the saints. Hebrews describes that in multiple accounts. Hebrews 2, 17 to 18, chapter 4, 14 to 16, chapter 7, 23 to 25. I should read that. Let's look at chapter 7. It's just so you understand. What is this mediation that Jesus is currently doing right now for us? The former priests were many, 723 in Hebrews, in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Interceder, our mediator. How about our advocate? That's 1 John. Our advocate in heaven. He's like our lawyer. He's the defense for us. As the enemy, the accuser of the saints, is before the throne of God, we have the advocate before the throne of God as well, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm writing these things to you, 1 John 2:1, so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what he's doing. That's where he stands. And then Ephesians 4 talks about, as he ascends, he gives gifts, and thus the gifting of the church is the work of Christ, the ascended one, in heaven, advocating, ruling his church, the headship of the church, mediating for his church, interceding for his church. That's what he's doing right now. The ascension establishes this, and it continues permanently. Number 8, he must go to prepare heaven for believers. John 14, right? I must go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come and receive you to myself. So he's got to go and prepare heaven, which means it's a preview of his coming. And it's a guarantee of his coming. You saw him leave. He's going to come back as this. As you saw him go, he will come back, and we will see him physically as he ascended physically. See the point? It's not disappear type thing. There's a physical picture here. And the point to that physical picture, I believe, has to do with the issue of resurrection. He was resurrected. He has a glorified body. We will be resurrected and taken home. This is what this is about. So, number 8, what did I say? He must go to prepare a place for believers. And number 9, preview of our resurrection and rapture. The rapture, the taking up. It's the first fruits of the resurrection. And number 10, it's also a guarantee that he's coming again. It's a guarantee. He lives, and he will come back. Acts 1:11, the angel said that. You saw him leave, and he will come. His body fits him and qualifies him to be the son of David and to take the throne of David and to come and return to earth in glory and seated on an earthly throne as it was in heaven to rule the nations and bring them all into subjection under his feet. We'll learn a little bit about that tonight as we go through 1 Corinthians 15. That's the order. That's the plan, to bring all things under subjection under his feet. He will reign. And we're in the process of that. And the day will come when he arrives and the victory will be there. And he will sit. So look at the ascension. And it is so important for us as Christians today. He is at work for us right now. He is overseeing what we're doing. He is the head of the church. He is sovereign Lord over everything that goes beyond the church. This is an extremely important matter to consider and to think about what it means for us today. This is what the Gospel of Luke has told us. We have a Lord who has ascended into heaven, and he reigns above, and he executes his plan, and he uses us, and he blesses us, and he intercedes for us, and he hears our prayers, and he works through us, and he guides our feet, and he develops the things that he needs here, and he gifts the church, and he moves us out by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us with courage to go and do the work of ministry that he's executing from above. He is actively involved in these things. It is fitting that we end in this way as we see our Lord reigning on high. It is so important for a person, because here we sit on this earth, and an example of this would be Philippians 4. We sit on this earth. Jesus is not with us technically, it seems, and we face trials, and we face anxieties and problems and struggles and suffering. But we have this word. Note this, Philippians 4, 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He is at hand. Our risen Lord reigns above. He is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How can we do that? How can we be so sure? Christ is risen. Christ reigns. Christ intercedes for us. He hears our prayers. We got anxieties down below. We don't see these things, but it's true. It's real. And so we bring our prayers to our Lord who advocates for us, who intercedes for us, who knows our weaknesses, and he knows what we're going through. He hears our prayers, and we make those requests be known. And then this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he works, and he establishes that peace and inner joy, satisfaction, that trust that God is in charge. Our Lord has ascended. Our Lord reigns on high. It is fitting that we worship our Lord for these purposes. And we should end it. Let's end it with a song. As they rejoiced and worshiped, let's then end with singing. Let me pray, and then we will sing a song. Lord, I do thank you for the truths that we've learned from this glorious gospel. It's about you. It's about your wonder and your majesty and your power. We're thankful, Lord, to end on these words of joy, great joy, and songs of worship unto our Savior, who's also our mediator, who's also our intercessor, who's also our advocate. He's the head of the church. He's the one who hears our prayers. He's the one who receives our prayers so well and so lovingly and so good. And you bless us, Lord, by these, as we serve you here on this earth. We thank you, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.